We're going to look at Genesis 22 tonight. Powerful passage. First time you read it, you really wonder, what in the world's going on here? What kind of God is this? How is he revealing himself to us? And then you begin to dig deeper. And as you dig deeper, you realize this is one of the most profound, revelatory passages in the Bible of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is all about Jesus. And this is a picture, a perfect picture of a New Testament principle. And of course, the Old Testament is the picture book for all the New Testament principles and theology that we learn and love and enjoy. But this is a perfect picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is God the Father inviting a man, Abraham, to experience what he himself will experience with his own son in 2,000 years at the very place. I just gave you a spoiler. I just gave you the twist at the very beginning. But it's important to know that this is a God that is cultivating a friendship with a man that he loves. It's powerful, and it's helped change my life. But it starts with a test. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Let's pray. And then let's look at Abraham passing the test that God gave him tonight. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Lord, we pray tonight that you would minister, that you'd be glorified here, and that you would minister to your people through your holy, inerrant word, to your perfect word. And Lord, if we can get through this passage tonight and somehow not believe that you have the plan of redemption perfectly planned out, beginning and end, Lord, if we could get through this night and still not believe that, Lord, we would be foolish. Because, Lord, you're the Alpha and the Omega. You're the beginning and the end. And the plan of redemption that you've had for us is all the way back in the beginning in Genesis. It's all the way to the end. And you're perfect in all of your ways. Your plan is perfect in all of your ways. But, Lord, it's not just your plan. It's you. You're perfect, and you're perfectly loving, and you're perfectly gracious, and you're perfectly faithful, even when we're not. And Lord, we want to draw near to a God who loves us, who invites us into your plan, who reveals yourself to us through tests and trials and through the things that we deal with in life. And so, Lord, tonight, just come. Visit your people. We don't underestimate the drama that's going on in this room tonight. We don't underestimate the problems that we have. We're sinners. The church is full of people who sin. And Lord, we need you to come with your balm and apply it to our hearts. We need you to heal us. We need you to deliver us, to sanctify us. But Lord, we want to be drawn near to your love, to your grace, to your peace. We want you. Come and minister, Lord. Minister through your word. And Lord, we pray that everything that's said here tonight would be coupled by your Holy Spirit to people's hearts, and that your word would not return void. We don't believe it will. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So what's going on here? Let's dive right into the word. Let's unpack Genesis 22 tonight. First of all, go back to verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering. So, I don't know how many people can relate to this here tonight, but is there anyone here tonight that's ever had a test from God? Anyone can relate to this tonight? Frankly, I'm going to be honest with you. I've had a few tests in my ministerial life, in my Christian life, and at the outset of all of them, I have not enjoyed any of them at all. I find it hard to rejoice when I endure trials or when I go through a test. And you know, we've all in this room, we've all had tests. And before we even go any further into this passage, we need to understand the nature of tests, because God doesn't get his divine excitement from messing around with human beings, especially his people. And so at the outset of this passage, you need to understand this. God does not give tests unless he's, one, he wants to produce fruit through it. He wants to make us more like him through it. But really, the most important thing is, tests seem to be God's way of bonding trust in our hearts with him. We find a way to experience the trusting relationship that we need with the Lord more through tests than in any other way. And so when we enter into a test, if the Lord's allowing us to be tested in our faith, we need to understand God's in this. God has made this personally tailored for me. It's personal, and he's right in the middle of all of it. And that's really important, because when we enter into a test or a trial, the first thing that Ken Sutton says is, "What did I do to deserve this?" I think all of us do that. And the first thing that the Lord has to remind me of is, I'm the one that's producing this. I'm the one that's leading you into this. And I'm the one that's going to walk you through it. And the enemy tries to attack my faith in the middle of the test, and oftentimes does a great job. But as I said earlier, and this is important, the spoiler on this is that God the Father wants Abraham to experience what he himself is going to experience with his own son at the same place in just 2,000 years. If you're going through a test today, this passage is for you. It's an important passage. He says to him, "Take now your son, your only son." And you may remember, Abraham had an issue with a woman named Hagar. And she was Egyptian. He had a child with her. He rushed ahead of the Lord in the area of faith. God had promised that his heir would be, you know, descendants like the stars in the heavens would come from Abraham's son. But Abraham jumped ahead of the Lord, slept with Hagar, had Ishmael. We're going to have World War III someday because of that little situation with Ishmael. And if there's a man that doesn't deserve this kind of experience with God, it's Abraham. So we need to make that really clear. He's not being chosen for this test and for this revelation of the gospel because he's better than everyone else. God's very committed to Abraham. He loves Abraham. Melchizedek has already come and given him the bread and the wine. He has a relationship with God. He has followed God well, and he has fallen away from God well. Abraham never met a king that he didn't lie to. He was insanely jealous about his wife's beauty. And I get that. I got a beautiful wife too. But Abraham has had great times of victory, and he's had great times of failure. But the Lord comes in and he says, "I want you to take your son, your only son." I'm not even recognizing this work of the flesh, who's Ishmael. I'm only going to recognize a work of faith. Abraham had Isaac at 100 years old. He was way past childbearing years. You may remember that. And so Isaac was a supernatural child. He was born supernaturally. Sarah was 90 years old. And so he says, "I want you to take your only son, Isaac." And then he says this, "whom you love." Your only begotten. It's really a perfect picture. Your only begotten son whom you love. Now here's what's amazing about Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the first place anywhere in the Bible that we see the word love used. We don't see it between Adam and Eve. We don't see it between Abraham and Sarah, but we see it between a father and his son. And there's a principle of first usage that we see in the Bible that wherever a word is used the first time, it sets the marker for the supreme way that that word should be used. Now, you may know in the New Testament, the first use of the word love is in Matthew, when John the Baptist brings Jesus up out of the Jordan, and we hear the Father saying, "This is my what? Beloved Son. My only begotten, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. That's the first use of the word love anywhere in the New Testament. It's between a father and a son. That's really comforting to me because I'm a son of God. And I love being a son of God. And all the women in here, you're sons of God too. You have all the rights of a son. And the supreme love, according to the text that we see here, that is demonstrated in life is between the father and his sons. It's between Abraham and Isaac and the father with Jesus. And now that we've been adopted into the family of God as sons, it's between the father and us. And this is what's being communicated. You love this boy. It's not a stab. It's not meant to wound Abraham that you really love him and I want you to burn him for me. It's that you love him and I want you to experience my love through this trial and this test also. And so let's move on here and take a look at this idea of offering him up as a burnt offering on Moriah. It says in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So Abraham's going to pass the test. He's going to take it on fully. He's not going to waste any time. He's deliberate and willful in his action. In fact, it's interesting. There's six uses of the word and in verse 3. Six uses of the word and. That's what's called, it's a Hebrew grammatical device. It's throughout the entire King James Bible, but it's called a polysynodon. And it means a deliberate, willful act here in this passage. Abraham is going to do what God told him to do. He's going to trust God. He believes that God gave him this son. He believes in his heart that God's going to have to raise that son in order for God to fulfill his promises through him. And so he's going to go to Moriah. Now, Moriah, as you know, is where? It's Jerusalem. I want you to go to Jerusalem on the mountain that I'm going to show you. And my guess is he's sending him to Golgotha. He's sending him to the very place where Jesus himself is going to be sacrificed for all of mankind. And it says on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So let's look at this just real quick for one more second. Talking about friendship. Talking about deliberate, willful action to do what God has told you to do. Talking about trust. We know that good friends are forged through suffering. It seems like the best friends are forged through suffering. How many of you have been married for 20 years? Are you better friends after 20 than you were at 10? Some of you ladies are looking at your husband right now, and you're like, I don't know. I don't know if we are. No. I've been married 21 years, and I'll tell you, I love my wife more at 21 years than I did at 10, if that's possible. And that's because we've been through more in the last 10 or 11 years than we ever experienced in the first 10 years. The first 10 years were tough. We lived in Romania. We lost a child on our 5th anniversary. Lynn had a miscarriage. We've been through London. We've lived in Manchester. But as many of you know, 11 years ago, we lost a child to cancer. She was 2, Olivia. And they say that when you lose a child, you either get divorced or you become better friends. You get tighter in your relationship. Well, we're still married. And I can tell you, I love my wife now more because of what we went through together than I ever could have. And this is the thing about the plan of redemption. Many of you know this. Faith requires seeing things in the future that only make sense looking back through the past. And this passage makes sense to us because we can look back. But the faith that is required by Abraham to move forward and do what God told him to do, none of it makes sense. It's only going to make sense in reverse. And my life with my wife, and my life with my friends, and my life with people that I'm close to, they make sense in reverse when I look back at how God has used suffering and the fellowship of suffering and the valley of death. It only makes sense looking back. You know, some people say, well, you know, how did you get so close in serving Brian? You know, I've been serving Brian since 1996. And he's not just my pastor, he's my friend. And he's not just my friend, he's been a great mentor. And of course, this message isn't about Brian. But listen, when my child passed, someone flew up and they sat on a couch with me for hours and they dealt with every lie that I was believing that I had somehow caused my daughter's death. And that was Brian. Best friends are forged through tough circumstances. They're forged through tests. And Abraham is passing the test. He's trusting God. He's saying, I have faith that God will not let me down, that God is in the midst of the test. He's not going to be knocked out in his faith. He is really becoming a great man of faith. And so deliberately, he gets to Moriah. And this is what happens. This is the beautiful thing, is God is forging this friendship through this test. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. For 3 days, they walked. And for 3 days, looking at the perfect picture, for 3 days, that boy, if he was a boy, we'll talk about being a lad here in a moment, that young man was dead in his father's mind. He never thought for a second, and we know this from Hebrews, he never thought for a second that God would not have him kill his son. But he always believed throughout the entire ordeal, especially for the 3 days walking, his son was a dead man walking in his mind. He always believed that God would raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews says, but that's also what Abraham says. I'm going to kill him. God's going to have to raise him. God gave me a promise over this son, and so we will go yonder and we'll worship and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. He's a man of faith. He's passing the test. He realizes God's in the middle of the test. It's a remarkable thing to watch somebody pass the test. It's a remarkable thing when people watch you pass the test by God's grace. Now, the word lad in Hebrew, it can mean any person up to 40. So I'm no longer a lad. I'm 46, unfortunately. I wish I was a lad. I haven't had hair since I was a lad. But anyway, regardless, I think for typology's sake, it's fair to assume that Isaac could be 33. We just don't know. He's not a kid. He's a young man. And if he is 33, this story even gets more fascinating, because he has to carry the wood up the hill, and he has to be bound upon that wood. And he never struggles. And if he's a man, if he's a young man, it makes the story that much more amazing to see them both supplicating themselves to the Lord. And he says, I'm going to go worship, we're going to go worship, and we're going to come back. And we know that worship isn't completely what we experience here tonight. The worship that we have at Calvary, it is meant to draw us into a place where we can bow our wills to the Lord's will. That's worship. Where we come in and we say, Lord, you're amazing, you're almighty, you're powerful. Corporate worship causes us to want to get on our knees and just say, Lord, have your way. Fill these empty hands with whatever you want to fill them with. And this is what Abraham is describing. He's saying, we're going to go and we're going to bow our will to the Lord's will, and we're going to do what he tells us to do, even though it's the most painful thing that we could endure in our life. I couldn't even imagine losing my son, Noah. I couldn't even imagine having to go through this. I mean, of all days, tonight I'm coming up to teach, and my son said he's just walking around the playground and doesn't bump into anybody. And he said he felt his back went out on him. His back's never gone out on him. And so we had to go down and take him to the hospital and get x-rays, and he's in all this pain. And, you know, one thing's for sure is none of us ever want to lose a child. None of us even want to take a child to the hospital. But this guy right here, I have a hard time. I have a hard time even going to the hospital with my son. I don't even want to go there. So I chickened out. Lynn took him. And I'm a big baby. He's okay. But, man, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. This is the love of his life. This is his only begotten. And he says, I'm going to go ahead and do what God has told me to do. You remember Jesus in the garden? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was worshiping the Father. And what did he say to the Father? If it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. May it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's real worship. Sweating drops of blood. His friends are falling asleep on him. They're coming to arrest him. And he's submitting himself to the Lord's will. I'll do what you tell me to do. Your will be done. That's what Abraham's exhibiting here. And so he says, we'll come back and worship. And then the story gets so much more fascinating. Just look here. Verse 5. We will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham and he said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And so, perfect picture. And I don't know how many of you have been through Genesis 22. If you've been in this church for 30 or 40 years, you've probably been through it over a dozen times. And it never fails to amaze us. Some of you have never heard this taught, and it's all making sense to you now. But talking about the perfect picture, they've got the wood, they've got the knife, and they've got the fire. And we know what the wood stands for, what it represents in the New Testament story of Jesus' death. It represents the patibulum. And the fact that it's laid upon Isaac's back and he has to carry it up to the mountain, it's so perfect. Jesus had to carry the patibulum up to Golgotha. The patibulum was placed on the stipe. And it made the cross. And we know that when people died, when they were crucified, when they take the patibulum, place it on the stipe, and then there was a place where your feet, on a piece of wood, where your feet would rest on that wood, and they'd stick one nail between both of your feet, and then they'd hang you up on the patibulum, and that nail existed just so that you could move your legs up enough to get a breath. When people died on the cross, they died of suffocation because they ultimately couldn't keep their body up enough to take a breath. And so that nail is what kept them breathing as they hung on the patibulum. Jesus carried the patibulum. Isaac carried the wood. And they also took the knife. And we know that when Jesus died, the psalmist tells us that his heart melted like wax. And ultimately, when he died, they didn't break his legs because not one of his bones would be broken, but they thrust a spear or a knife into his side. And what came forth? Blood and water. And so we know that he was already dead because blood and water came out. Now, there's a sac that goes around the heart. It's called the pericardium. And when the pericardium, if the heart bursts, the pericardium catches the blood. And we know the longer that the blood sits in the pericardium or in that sac, it begins to divide, water from clot. And this is what happened with Jesus. They thrust the spear into his side. They realized he was dead, and they began to prepare him for burial. The knife represents the sword. But what about the fire? What does the fire represent? The fire represents all of the wrath what the Bible calls the fiery indignation of God. All the fiery wrath that the Lord poured out upon his son at the cross that would cause Jesus to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did forsake him. And Jesus was our substitute. He was our propitiation. He was the Lamb of God. You know, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he pronounced a death sentence over him. We always tend to think it was really nice that he would point him out as the Lamb of God. But when you call someone the Lamb of God, you're saying, this is the one that's going to be sacrificed for us. This is the one that will be executed. He's the Lamb of God. He pronounced a death sentence over him. And he said, he will take away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb. This is the one that will be killed and crushed and bruised and beaten and bloodied for the whole world to be saved. And this is what the fire represents, is God poured out all of his wrath upon his son. It pleased God to smite his son. He poured out all of his wrath upon Jesus for the people in this room, for everyone in the world, everyone watching on the internet, for every person that's ever lived. Jesus took the wrath of God that God has to have for sin. And aren't you glad he did? He took that wrath that I deserve now. And he did it willingly. He did it willingly. He took the fire of God willingly for us. And that's what the fire represents. It represents the fiery indignation of God. And he says, where is the lamb for a burnt offering, Father? And Abraham said, my son, verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham then called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Powerful story, huh? Very powerful. You know, I'm the men's minister here. I have the opportunity to deal with the men every week in the men's study. And we have a couple more. We're not meeting tomorrow night, but we have a couple more Thursday night men's studies in the fellowship hall before we break for our summer study. But for the guys that are here tonight, you may be thinking, man, Ken, you are so much more subdued than you are in the men's ministry. And I want to tell you, do you think that's true? I want to tell you, Brian, before he asked me to teach tonight, he made me promise that I wouldn't yell from the pulpit tonight. And so I am doing my utmost not to yell. Now, I never yell at anyone, but I figure there's no way that Jesus could preach to 5,000 people without yelling. I just don't see how that's possible. And I tend to get a little bit passionate in the pulpit, but I'm doing a really good job tonight. I'm not doing that. I just wanted to let you know that. So I wish Brian had not made me promise to do that. I also told him I would not purposely try to offend anybody here tonight, but I will probably do it not on purpose because I'm really good at that as a men's pastor. But this to me is powerful. This is a man who is the father of all those who would come to God by faith. He understands what it means to be justified by faith. This is a man that, as a type of the father, and his son as a type of the son, He's being given the gospel by the Lord 2,000 years before the gospel can be lived out and proclaimed by Jesus. And like I said, he doesn't deserve it. He deserves none of it. We don't deserve anything from the Lord. We're totally, completely, all of us, undeserving. And then you think that Isaac has this experience, but then he has a son named Jacob who rips Isaac off, who rips Esau off, even though the birthright was his to begin with. And then as he's running away from his brother, he has a revelation himself of the gospel. It's called Jacob's Ladder at Bethel. Totally undeserving. I mean, this family is going to have one revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ after another. God loves them. God's for them. God is faithful toward them. And God wants to reveal himself and how he operates in his plan of redemption to this family. And it gets better. Jacob doesn't only get Jacob's ladder, this vision of Jesus as being the ladder and the way between heaven and earth for mankind, but then Jacob has 12 sons, and at least 10 of them are terrorists. They're horrible, reprehensible people. Benjamin's the youngest, and we know what they did with Joseph. They sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites wouldn't have been around had Abraham not had Ishmael. And then he goes and he lives with Potiphar. And then he has to deal with Potiphar's wife. And then he gets thrown into Potiphar's prison. But ultimately, we know, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. He becomes the governor of Egypt. And he becomes the savior of the whole world. But he doesn't just become the savior of the whole world. He becomes the savior of the very men that left him for dead and sold him into slavery. And it's one of the most powerful presentations of the gospel and demonstrations of the gospel. You remember, not only does he have a plan of redemption for his brothers, and he follows the plan of redemption all the way through, and then he reveals himself to his brothers, and then he weeps upon his brothers, and he says, listen, I know that you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, and he has turned this whole thing right. But then he goes and he gives them a place to live. And even after his father's dead, he comforts them that he's going to take care of them. Joseph is a perfect type of Jesus in the Old Testament. The entire book of Genesis is just God revealing his grace over and over and over again to undeserving bad people. Sounds like the story of us here too, right? God's grace demonstrated with bad people. We're not safe people here. We're not good people. We're just really loved people. And this thing about the plan of redemption and the gospel and God revealing and giving a revelation during a test of the gospel to an undeserving man, I mean, we've all experienced this. We've all experienced this in this room. God has revealed over and over and over again. I mean, it's bottomless grace. And even when you thought you've reached the bottom, it keeps going deeper. We're living off grace all the time. And we're not good people. God doesn't save good people. We're loved. We're forgiven. And we access that grace by faith, simply by faith. We're not a religion. Christianity isn't a religion. We don't do things and then God rewards us. We believe that Jesus did what he did, and then he gives us all his righteousness simply by faith. We're saints the moment we get saved. And then God says, go act like it. Every other religion on the planet, go act like it, and I might call you a saint. And we're just lavishly loved. We're lavishly blessed. And it's all by faith. And Abraham is passing the test of faith. And here's the amazing thing. And his whole family is going to be touched by this. His whole family and his grandkids are all going to be touched by this. Abraham gets it, I think, from the very outset. I think he understands almost from the very beginning, something here is going to happen, And God's going to show me something through this that is going to absolutely change my life and my perception of God. I'm going to be given an insight to God's character, and I'm going to grow in my friendship and my relationship with God like I couldn't if I didn't have this test. And you may be thinking, where are you getting all this? But this is where I'm getting it. Listen, go back to the question in verse 7. But where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. He's not lying to his son. He's not saying, well, a lamb's going to show up and I'm not telling you what's going to happen. He is getting it. God will provide himself the lamb. He's beginning to understand the revelation. Something here is going to take place. And then he says, look, go back down here to verse 13. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. He will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God will provide salvation on this mount. The lamb will be provided. Why did it have to be a ram? Because there can only be one Lamb of God. The one that John the Baptist declared. Jesus was the lamb. But here's what's even more amazing about this. Abraham is getting it. He's understanding it. This is a revelation. I'm experiencing what my father in heaven will experience with his own son, his only begotten that he loves. If you go back one more time and visit verse 8 again, you really have to omit a word because it's not in the original translations. It says, my son, God will provide for himself. But the word for isn't in those manuscripts. It's been added. And, you know, I've studied this over and over again, and I've really come to the conclusion the word for is not supposed to be there. And if you take out the word for, boy, it sure does read differently, doesn't it? Let me read it to you again. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb. Not for himself, himself. God will be the lamb. God himself will be the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Boy, you know, if we could think of every test that God pulls us into, if we could think of every test that we're drawn into as God is going to reveal something to me through this that is going to absolutely cause me to trust him and love him and abide in him and be a better friend to him and understand his friendship, his tenacious, faithful friendship to me in an even greater way. If we could do that with every test, boy, we could definitely look back after we've walked through it by faith and it would all make sense in reverse. It's hard to do. I told you, I had that meeting on that couch with Brian. And I went through this time where I literally believed that things that I had done in my past, that God had taken my child. I was a pastor. And I had some rotten things going through my head. But you know what? When you're in a test or you're going through a trial or you're dealing with a storm, isn't it amazing the stuff that you'll believe? Boy, isn't it amazing how the enemy and the flesh can work together to knock out your trust and your faith? And a lot of you right now, you're going through trials. And you become so internalized. What did I do? What have I done? You know, you've confessed the same sin over and over and over and over and over again, trying to get God off your back. Boy, I'm thankful that I had a friend, and of course I had a precious wife who communicated this to me, but I wasn't listening to my wife. But I had a friend that sat on a couch with me, spent the weekend with me, and every lie that I felt comfortable telling him, he would bring the word of God to bear and say, no, 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 no. See, now that's a lie. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of God. This is what the Bible says. This is the heart of God. And he meticulously began to bring me back into that trust. God's in the middle of this. And we know this. Listen, we know this. Don't believe the lie that as Christians, God alleviates all of our suffering. That God just, we just magically go through life and we never have to deal with junk. As Christians, I think we deal with more junk. Boy, this is a sobering part of the message, isn't it? This is where things just deviated away from that theology of American fantasy, church fantasy, that we'll all be rich and healthy and never have problems. Now, as a Christian, as a minister, I think I've dealt with more things than had I not gone into the ministry. God doesn't alleviate the pain. God doesn't alleviate the suffering. God doesn't alleviate the trials all the time. God doesn't alleviate the tests. He draws us into them with him. He's there the whole way. And he absorbs all that pain. He's the refuge. He's the rock. He's the strong tower. But my mind is saying, where's God? Your mind's saying, where's God? But if we could look at every test and see that God's going to redeem this, that God's going to draw me closer to him through this, God is going to help me trust him more, we'll stay sane. But if you don't, you'll go insane. And Abraham passed the test because he wouldn't allow himself to not be deliberate. And then they went. I'm going to do what God told me to do. And it was by doing what God told him to do that he understood the revelation. I'm at the place that my father and his son will be. I'm at the place with my only begotten that I love, that my father in heaven and his son will be in 2,000 years. This is the place where the Lamb will take away the sin of the world. And he never would have had that had he not had the test. And he passed the test. So what test are you dealing with today? And how much pain are you in? And what are you believing? Are you believing that the Lord's left you? Are you believing that this is all self-inflicted, you've blown it, and you've caused this, and God has left you? Has the enemy and the flesh been able to get in between you and the Lord and convince you that God's no longer on your side? Is the quietness of God disturb you and you're wondering where he's at in this? Then you have to take heart tonight. This is a powerful passage for you. God's in the midst of what you're dealing with. And even if it's not a test that he's drawing you into, maybe it's just a trial or a storm or a crisis. Maybe it's joblessness. Maybe it's dealing with what I dealt with 11 years ago with my wife. Don't forget, the best friends are forged in the valley of the shadow of death. The best friends are forged in the fellowship of suffering. God's your friend. And you've got to turn your mind fully and turn your heart fully back and embrace this loving God that's in the middle of your storm. You can't let anything knock out your faith. It'll kill you. It'll drive you to despair if you believe that God's not for you. And just to take this one step further, some of you right now, you're so full of blame for yourself, toward yourself for what you're dealing with, You're blaming yourself. You realize that you're guilty. You realize that you've made mistakes that have consequences. And you're in the middle of a crisis because you've just taken a gun and shot yourself, not even in the foot, but in the head. I'm going beyond a test here. I'm going to the people in the room that are just filled with self-hatred and condemnation. Hey, have you forgotten about the grace of God? Have you forgotten about the mercy of God? Don't. He's got more mercy for your situation. And even if it's self-inflicted, he wants to be invited in to give you all the mercy that you need. And mercy doesn't just forgive. Mercy makes right. And mercy doesn't always just make right. Sometimes mercy makes it doubly right. Beauty from ashes, dancing from mourning. Have you forgotten about the grace of God? Don't. He's gracious. Turn to him. But if it's just a test, if it's a test that God's drawn you into, it's personally tailored for you so that you trust him more, so that your friendship goes deeper. And he wants you to pass the test so he can reveal more and more of himself to you. It's a good thing. And he's walking in the midst of it. Don't forget that God is there. Don't forget that he is here. And his love never fails. And his mercy endures forever. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes back onto God tonight, because he alone can save you and help you. Let me end with this. And you know, I've been sharing this now for years, but Brian came up and ministered to me. And we don't always apply everything that we know. We have to apply this, the Word of God. You know, we know it, but we also have to apply it. And he helped me a lot, and he got me through some things, but I still went through a 2-year funk. That's the only way I can really put it. And ultimately, I ended up leaving Lyndon. Lynn and I did. And we moved to California. We moved here. I came on staff. It was 8 years ago. And we came on staff, and I didn't even know how deep my funk was until I got in the sunshine for 3 full months and visited a few In-N-Out burgers. And I began to realize just how deep I was in trouble. But, you know, as I began to apply and I began to believe that God was truly on my side, and it began to settle deeper, even into this pastor's soul and his heart. I remember when I left, I went in and had a meeting with Pastor Chuck. I don't have many meetings with Pastor Chuck. I don't want to go in and, you know, he's busy. So when I have them, I remember them very well. And I went in and met with Pastor Chuck and told him that I was moving back to Everett, Washington, to plant a church with Lynn. And I said this to him. I said, Pastor Chuck, God has healed me here. God has healed me. If I had not come here and been at this church and been with these people and sat under the word and experienced what I've experienced at Costa Mesa and through you, I don't know what would happen, but God sped up my recovery, and I feel like I have been healed here in the last 3 years, and I want to thank you for helping me heal out of my test. And that was powerful that we shared that together. And he said to me, I'm really glad that you came, And I'm really glad that you shared that with me. And I'm glad that you were able to heal while you're healed, while you were here. It's a powerful time. Some of you have failed the test. Some of you are failing. And there's still hope for you. God can still heal you. Even for those that don't pass, God's healing is here and his redemption is close. And he wants to give you fresh hope tonight. God's for you, so who can be against you? Let the Lord touch you tonight through Genesis 22. Let's pray. Lord, what a powerful passage. What a powerful story. And we know that Jesus did suffer on the cross about 2,100 years later, that very place, most likely where Abraham bound up Isaac and they found the ram, but they were looking forward to the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, sin is, it breaks us. And we have sin-weary souls. And sin plays tricks on us. And sin has consequences. And it creates a neurotic guilt in us, heaviness. And the world's out there trying to be healed from all this guilt and self-medicate from all the guilt. They can't find peace because of the effects of sin and the things that we do to people that we wish we'd never done. The way that we've lied and the way that we've cursed people and condemned people to hell. The way we've cheated people and stole from people just creates this shame. And yet, Jesus, you went to the cross to bear our shame and our guilt and this revolutionary news that we just simply can believe that what you did at the cross was enough to pay for all this guilt and shame and the consequence of sin, which is hell. You paid for it all. And that plan is so amazing, Lord. We know this. That plan is so amazing that only you could come up with it, because man has been coming up with our own religions for years, and there's nothing on earth like accessing grace by faith alone. It's all works. But with you, it's grace accessed by faith. And that's why we know it's revolutionary. That's why we know it's from you. But we also know it's from you because it's all the way back at the beginning in Genesis. We know it's from you because you allowed Abraham to go through the very experience that you would go through. The plan of redemption, it makes sense looking back. We see it in reverse, and it all makes sense. You were communicating to the people in Genesis and to your people. The Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world. That's your plan. We love the plan. And if you're here tonight and you've never said, Jesus, I see how you've affected these people's lives. And I see this amazing plan that I just come to you and believe that you died for me to take my sin and the shame from my sin and the consequence from my sin, that you took it upon yourself at the cross. That's an amazing plan of redemption. I see it here. And I want to believe in you. I simply want to believe in you. Will you forgive me? And will you come and live your life in me? I believe that you were raised from the tomb. I believe that you're alive in these people's lives in this room. Will you come and be alive in me? And that's how a person's saved. They invite Jesus to come and take over. They bow their will to his will and just say, hey, come take over, Lord. Forgive me. I believe you died for me. It's that simple. Just requires trust and faith in Jesus. We're going to have people up front here tonight praying. And if you want to come receive Christ, just receive him into your heart. All the people that are down here praying tonight, they're going to walk you through how you can do that. If you're having a hard time healing when you didn't pass the test, the people down here, they're not going to condemn you. They're going to be like Brian was to me. They're going to take the word of God to bear, and they're going to minister to you, and they're going to pour salve into your wounds, the word of God, the Holy Spirit, and they're going to help you heal. If you're in the middle of a crisis or a trial tonight or a test, and you're wondering where the Lord is in the middle of it, you're having a hard time seeing him, come forward. Someone will pray for you with fresh faith and a fresh perspective. We'd love to see the captives set free here tonight. And Lord, lastly, just remind us again, you're in the middle of our test. You're in the middle of our trial. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Nothing will separate us from your love. You're for us, not against us. Help us to believe tonight that you're in the middle of everything that we're experiencing, and you're taking it upon yourself as our strong tower and our refuge. Help us to have fresh faith in you. And we pray these things tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.